Hey guys, we have an amazing opportunity coming up later this month, as you know, called Harvest Festival. Now, we could come in here and tell you all the details about it or why it is that you need to serve or whatnot, but really, I think it's even better if you can hear from somebody who has actually served, who's actually helped out and been transformed by that process. And so, today we have Desiree to tell you about her experience with Harvest Festival.
Hi everyone, I'm Desiree Oster. This is my son, Bennett. We've been coming to Gateway for the last 3 years, and I'm here to talk about Harvest Festival. Going into Harvest Festival last year, my expectations were blown away. We met so many families from our community, but then also from Gateway that we haven't met before. Also, my son Bennett helped with volunteering. We did a trunk or treat. We dressed up our car. We got to pass out some candy and even dress up ourselves. Bennett saw some friends from school, and we really enjoyed just meeting other people from Gateway, but also our community. One of the highlights from last year's Harvest Festival, I had a 4-month-old with me, and my husband also came, and we went around to all the different trunk-or-treats, and we also got to partake in some of the games, all while volunteering. It was a really fun family event as well. We saw God's impact just on the conversations we were having with every family that was coming to our car, letting them know that a service was going in at the chapel. They were asking questions about our Sunday services and kind of what to expect at Gateway. Our family had such a great time at Harvest Festival last year. We got to meet so many new faces from Gateway as well as the community. It was a great family event, and I will definitely be volunteering again this year, especially with this little one.
All right, so before we dive into our message for today, I just have two quick things for you related to Harvest Fest. Thing one, why are we doing Harvest Festival? What's the vision behind this deal? And very simply and very straightforwardly, I think a statistic will help us in this. 86, I just read this literally, it was either yesterday or the day before, 86% of people that come to a church come because they are invited. It's not because we have a great advertising program. It's not because our online whatever is great. It's not because of, you know, any other reason that you could think of. It's because they're invited. Harvest Festival is absolutely all of the things. It's a safe alternative to Halloween. Yes, it's a means for us to show the community around us that the church cares about them. Yes, for sure. But more than anything else, it's a place for you, if you are a follower of Jesus, to say, come. Be a part to a friend or a coworker or to your children or to your grandchildren. Be a part of what we have going on because, very truthfully, if we believe what we say we believe about Jesus, if we believe that life without Jesus is not where you want to be and that life with Jesus is, if we believe that what we have beyond this life truly is what we say it is, then we've got to be on mission to both follow Jesus ourselves, but also to help others do the same. This is an easy entry point into what it means to be the church, okay? So, yes, that means invite people. Yes, it means that we want to passionately and overtly say, we want to be here for you. We want you to experience church in a healthy way, in a way that encourages you and that gets you to come in and to try. A journey with Jesus is not all at once. Sometimes it's one little step at a time. And this might be that step for someone that you know in your circle. Thing two is this. In order to pull off Harvest Festival, as Desiree mentioned, she's volunteered in the past. She's going to volunteer again this year is what she said. We need a lot of folks to help pull this thing off. And so there's a QR code going up right now. This QR code is directly to the sign-up place to serve, okay? We need folks for a variety of different positions. You can jump on there. You can read them yourself. Find a place where you're passionate about and come in and dive in because, again, we really believe that God impacts people. Not only are you going to hear from Desiree, who you heard from just now, but next week you're going to hear from someone else who, because of Harvest Festival, that was the entry point to them truly making tremendous headway in their relationship with Jesus, okay? We believe that God can do that. We believe that he will. And so, one, invite people. If you're a follower of Jesus, if Gateway is your home, it's part of our responsibility as Christ followers. I know we don't like that R word very much. But the other piece is, too, if this is your place, please consider serving. Now let's get our hearts ready as we dive into the message. All right, question for you. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater? Anybody? Okay. Can anybody tell me really quickly what that means? It's okay, you can talk. It's church. It's cool. Don't throw it all out. Yeah. That's the right answer, by the way. Good job. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, so I had one direction I was going to go with it, and then somebody after service came up to me and was like, well, let me give you even more of the history behind it. So, fascinating deal. Back in the day, this is before modern hygiene, okay, you would do a bath once a year. They would bring a big old ale bucket. They'd fill it with hot water. The men would go first, which I know it is what it is. They would bathe. You'd go all the way down the family in the same water. Again, this is once a year, by the way. And the baby, the youngest, would be the last one to get a bath. And the water would be nasty. And so the idea is, hey, while you're throwing out all the gross, don't throw out the child with it, right? It's probably a good idea there. The essence of the phrase is exactly that. Don't throw out perhaps some of the good in the midst of all of the yucky. I am by nature an impulsive person. Anybody else? The first person to throw their hand up is the most impulsive? Oh, yeah. I am by nature a bit impulsive. And so what that means in the context of not throwing out the baby with the bathwater is that when I was cleaning up, say, a drawer at my house growing up, you know, you shove everything in the drawer, even some trash, you know, whatever, and it gets all nasty, I would be the guy that would just take the drawer out and go over to the garbage can and it's clean. Now, of course, that's all fine and good until it's, well, where's XYZ thing that was also in the drawer that you actually need later? Yes, this has happened to me, including in my married life, where my wife is like, oh, where's this? I'm like, oh, yeah, it probably got thrown away. I need to buy another one. And that doesn't often go super well either. One of the things about God that I appreciate so much is that he does not have a throw the baby out with the bathwater mentality. Here's what I mean. How easy for the all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe would it be, you know, to hit the delete button and start over? Again, I think about myself, and I think about, you know, you're working on a project, and the project goes sour, and where does it go? It goes into the garbage can. But yet, with God, it isn't that way. And even though the world is corrupt, and let's be honest, it's super, super corrupt, I don't know if you've heard, but there were all these bombings in Israel yesterday, right? That's just one small taste of how corrupt and broken the world is, and yet, God journeys with humans. There's perhaps no place better to see this dynamic than in a story in the Old Testament, a complicated story. A story that will probably provide more questions at the end of it than answers. Some very, very challenging questions as well. But one that I think highlights the beauty of God as one that journeys with humanity, that doesn't give up, and that's going to continue to see through what he began thousands and thousands of years ago. And it's the story of Noah. Lord, I thank you so much for today. Again, I praise you for the beauty of another wonderful autumn morning. I pray, God, that as we spend time together unpacking your word, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, God, that the words that come from my mouth would be what you want to say, would be your words and not my own. Let it be your agenda. And Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts through this time, again, in ways that only you can. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 6 here in just a few moments. But I'm going to take a minute here and I'm going to kind of explain a little bit of the background. There's a lot that's happened in the story thus far. We're in a series, or in a collection of series, if you will, called God of Old. And our goal through this series is to cover the entire Old Testament, over 600,000 words, in 9 months. And in 9 months of only talking to you an hour or 30 minutes a week, not 7 or 8 hours a week, okay? Now, this is an ambitious goal, but I love the view of God throughout the Old Testament, seeing his nature, seeing his character. I'm excited for where the journey is going to take us. Thus far, we've seen the creation narrative, God building everything that you know, all of reality, just by speaking it into existence, and the order and the majesty and the complexity of all life coming straight from God himself. We've seen him create the pinnacle of all, which is human beings. It's you and me. But then we've also seen things go terribly wrong. Human beings, not that dissimilar from us, were deceived, rebelled against God in the midst of being deceived. And then last week, we looked at the aftermath of sin entering the world. The blame game, the brokenness between husband and wife in that context, between all humans that exists now, the desire to hide. And we found that we had a serious problem on our hands. Now, if you've been with Gateway, with us, throughout this series, this is going to be a piece that's a little bit different for you. And it's pretty straightforward, but in order, again, to cover this much material, we have to have these types of sections. This section is going to be called Filling in the Gaps. Pretty straightforward. We're going to fill in the gaps in the story. There's a lot that happens between the time that Adam and Eve, the first two humans, are kicked out of the garden and where we're going to be today with Noah. Two particular stories are really important for us to understand in order to see where we get to with Noah. The first story is the story of Cain and Abel. These are the sons of Adam and Eve. One day, Cain becomes jealous of his brother Abel. He lures him into a field, and he murders him. By the way, that's not the way that, you know, siblings are supposed to interact with each other. I don't know if you knew that or not. God approaches Cain. He says, "What happened? Where is your brother?" Cain says in a just passive-aggressive, blame-shifting way, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Right? Is he really my responsibility? God finds out what happened. Of course, he knew the whole time. And he curses Cain. The curse is so heavy on Cain that he says, "Someone is going to kill me." And God then says, "If someone kills you, then 7 times the severity of the curse that's on you will be on them." That's the first story. The second story is the story of a man named Lamech. You might not be as familiar with Lamech if you're a church-going person, but Lamech, 5 generations later, is the first person that becomes a polygamist. He gathers women as if they are objects, into his harem, if you will, okay? Treats them poorly. And in this sign of tremendous arrogance, he writes this poem, only the second poem in the Bible written by a human being. The first one was Adam seeing Eve for the first time. It's a gorgeous poem. This one is completely different. In it, he says that a man tried to kill him and he killed the other man instead. He brags about his murder. Then at the end of it, he has this phrase. He says, if someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. He is bragging about how evil he is. And what the author is trying to show us in the midst of this text is that human violence and corruption are growing like cancer. We are far from the days of a perfect garden. In fact, we're even far from the days of, well, I ate something I wasn't supposed to and I hid. Now, it's bold, brash, brazen. I killed someone. Look at all my wives over here. Look at the dead bodies over here. Aren't I awesome? Into this story, we see the man Noah. Now, Noah's story, as I mentioned at the top of our time, is a complicated story. So often, when you look at kids' ministry stuff or, you know, Sunday school classrooms for kids, you see the animals going two by two into a boat, and it looks like such a cute little fun story. And in actuality, it's a horrific story of God's judgment against evil. And when we talk about God and judgment and evil and brokenness, that can trigger some really weird stuff in us, can't it? But what I really want us to pay attention to is, yes, the character of this man, Noah, but also to recognize that God could have started over completely, wiped out everything, and he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. So, let's read together. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 9. If you have a Bible, again, you can turn there. If you don't, it'll be on the screens to my left and to my right. I'm going to read verses 9 through verse 13. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time. And he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out all along with the earth. Okay, so as we dive into this story, we're going to start by reversing the order of sort of the two main ideas in this text. We first of all see what we've already talked about starting in verse 11, right? Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt, right? He had seen that it was filled with violence, and he observes all of this brokenness and nasty. And I love or hate this last statement here, for everyone on earth was corrupt. Now, I didn't mention this in first service, but you know, sometimes we look at this and we're like, oh, well, Noah's day, were there like 400 people in the world? Maybe all of them were bad and he was the only good one. Based on the generations that we see in the Bible, on modern day population growth estimates, there would be about 250 million people alive during this time. Some people have gone so far as to say because of the extended lifespan of human beings, there could be as many as 17 billion people on the planet at that time. I don't know about that, but maybe. The point is, for every single person on earth to be corrupt is a big deal. I know that our world is bad, but it's not like this. It's not quite like this. Verse 13. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out along with the earth. Now, I want to take just a brief second and talk about a question or a comment that I've heard before related to God that I think needs just a little bit of explanation here. And that question is, why would God actually care? Why would he care if the world was corrupt and broken? Like, what does it matter to him? I've had some people, maybe you've heard this before, that view God like a clockmaker, right? And he builds the whole universe, and then he kind of winds it up, and he sets it off to the side, and then it just does its thing, and he watches, but he doesn't ever interact with the world, right? Have you ever heard something like that? God the clockmaker that just lets it go? God is not like that. God is deeply, deeply invested in his world. At the very beginning, he created human beings to walk alongside him, to partner with him. In fact, Adam and Eve, they walked in the garden with God. The vision of the Bible is that someday, the beautiful future that we hope for, that we wait for, is when sin and death and brokenness are completely gone and we can walk with God again. And so God deeply desires to be close, but there's another problem, and that problem is that God is holy and that he is pure and that brokenness has to be dealt with for him. And so this catch-22 is at play in what we're seeing here, and it will be at play in a lot of what we see in the Old Testament as we navigate it together. God wants his people to be with him, but they continue to rebel. They continue to make things worse, causing the gap between God and humans to grow further and further. I praise God that that gap eventually will be filled by the blood of Jesus. And that for those of us that are followers of Christ, we have a future that's different than the image that we see right now, which is pretty bleak, right? It's kind of ugly. From this, the corruption, the brokenness, the nasty, we're introduced to someone who's very, very different than the world around him. Verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. This guy's very different. He's very different, actually, than almost everyone we've been introduced to in the Bible. There's only one other person, in fact, that actually walked with God that we know of up to this point. And we're introduced to Noah. The first time that the word righteous is used in the Bible. The first time that the idea of being blameless is given to a human being. And then lastly, but most importantly, is that he walks in close fellowship with God. Again, this isn't the primary thrust of our time together, but it bears saying, and I think it's an important thing. True righteousness and blamelessness is impossible away from God. We see that in Jesus interacting with the religious leaders of his day. These are people known as Pharisees, is what they were called. And on the outside, man, they had all their stuff together. You'd look at them and be like, man, I want that person in my church because they look awesome. But on the inside, they were just completely rotten. And it's because of this. They did not walk in close fellowship with God. I want you to know something about church. And this is something that people get confused about often. But the goal of church is not to make moral people. Our goal is not to fix the world by getting rid of all of the corruption. Now, I hear how that sounds. But the goal of the church is that people would fall deeply, passionately, irrevocably in love with Christ, which then actually fixes the other problem permanently. Because if you love Jesus, you start to look like him over time. You start to mirror him. The things of earth that are gross and broken, they start to look gross and broken to you too, as you become more like him, journeying with Jesus through life. But we cannot, and I recognize that even the outside world views church like this. It's just some weird place that people go on Sundays so that they can make their kids moral. That's not the primary purpose here. The primary purpose is that people would fall in love with God, that they would walk in close fellowship with him. Really, really important piece. Walking with God is primary, not moralism. All right, verse 13. God, again, still addressing Noah, says, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out along with all of the earth. He's got a plan. It's an extreme plan. It's a hard plan. But he intends that it's not for everybody. He intends to rescue Noah. Verse 14, God starts giving instructions to Noah, and he says this, build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. Verse 22, so Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. He tells him to build something extreme. God gives instruction to Noah. He says, build this massive vessel, this ship, that's larger than a football field. In fact, it's a football field and a half. That's massively wide, that's three stories high, and by the way, this is not like anything that had been seen in the world prior. Most ancient boats around this time frame were about 10 feet long. They were primarily used for fishing or navigating a river, something along those lines. This wouldn't make sense to any of Noah's neighbors. Like, what is crazy Noah up to now? And yet, the most important verse of all of it is verse 22, the last one. And so Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. There's an interesting flow to Noah's story here. He's righteous and he's blameless because he walks with God. And now out of that, we see that he is obedient to God. Funny thing about obedience, which I know is a word we love to talk about. Obedience to God actually makes so much sense and will provide you a richer and more lovely life, not necessarily financially richer, but richer for what matters. Your life will mean more if you obey God. I could go on and on and on about that, but that's a different sermon. But what we see in Noah is obedience. We see that when he hears instruction from God, even though it might seem crazy, he obeys. And what's interesting, too, in Hebrews, this is in the New Testament, this is thousands of years later, the writer of Hebrews is recounting all of these great people throughout Jewish history, right? All of these, like, heroes of the faith, if you will. And he talks about this guy, Noah. In verse 7 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says this, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. And this is the crazy part, is the second sentence. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world and received the righteousness that comes by faith. Never before had it rained. Never before had there been need of such a large ship. And yet Noah, who walks with God, chooses to be obedient to him. Now, I'm going to have another filling in the gaps section, if you will. And so the first thing in this section is that the flood happens exactly the way that God said it happens. The family goes into the boat, all of the animals, in something I would love to have seen firsthand, like how that actually happened. They all go into the boat. They go into their different spots on the boat. The boat is closed by the hand of God. And in something that is very different than the children's story that we often tell about this passage, happens. And the judgment of God comes down. Now, I don't want to sugarcoat it for you. There is a heaviness in this moment in the text. But up to this point already, we've seen some level of institutionalized oppression of people, right? Multiple wives. We've seen that murder is something to be bragged about. I mean, again, like keep in mind the level of evil at this moment is really, 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 really high. But God chooses to take action. However, Noah is not a sinless person. Later in the story, in fact, the very next story, highlights some of Noah's brokenness himself. God could have included Noah in it, and he didn't. And I recognize, again, the heaviness in the midst of the story, but God's grace and God's mercy is very much in view here. So the flood happens. About a year goes by with Noah's family remaining on the ark, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, then floating in the flooded ocean, if you will, I don't know, the ocean of the world. Then the waters start to recede. He sends out a few birds to check and see if there's vegetation growing yet. And about a full year goes by, the boat is opened, and Noah and his family are reintroduced into the world. We then pick it up a couple chapters later in Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 18. So Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives left the boat. And all of the large and small animals and birds came out of the boat pair by pair. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased at the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race, even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. The first thing that Noah does coming off of the boat, I think, is fascinating. He chooses to worship. This is actually pretty striking to me. So, over the course of this year, Noah's goal has been preservation, right? I want to save these animals. I want to save this portion of what, you know, God has created from the destruction that's out there. Immediately he gets off the boat, and immediately he gives back to God, and he sacrifices to him. Now, animal sacrifice is all weird. I get it. Imagine it perhaps more this way. You're in a season where financially you have a lot of things coming at you and you're trying to protect, right? You're trying to maintain. And then the script flips and immediately it's God, take whatever you want because this all belongs to you anyway. The character of Noah is absolutely one to be emulated. For sure, to be mirrored, to be followed, right? To be copied. And what a beautiful sign, what a beautiful thing that, hey, when disaster happens, when God judges, when there's heaviness, when there's loss, whatever it might be, man, a really great place to start is with worship. Because God is in control. And that boat stayed floating, and they had enough food, and they didn't get sick, and nobody rebelled. And God protected them. This next piece is where God responds, verse 21 and 22. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. This phrase right here is just like hilarious, I guess, maybe. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood. Isn't that interesting that like people are still evil even after the flood? Like there was nobody in the world that wasn't corrupt, and then after it, it's, oh, by the way, everybody's bent toward corruption anyway. And yet, the mercy of God comes. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. And so what do we take from a text like this? Like, where do we go? Again, we see a really, really great image of how to live in Noah, at least at this point. Don't live the way he does, you know, maybe right after this. But at least in this point, he walks with God, he obeys God, and he worships God. Could be a nice 3-point sermon. But look at the nature of God in the midst of it. He could have destroyed everything, everyone, including Noah and his family. And yet he chose not to. And how amazing is it that the same God that journeys with his creation journeys with you? You might be in a place where if the roles, you know, if you were in the seat, not the roles reversed, but if you were in the chair looking at yourself, you'd be like, yeah, I wouldn't put myself on the boat. Yeah, I don't think I would have saved myself. But how good is God that by the blood of Jesus there's an offer for you to have life regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you are, regardless of what your past looks like. God wants you. And he journeys with you. And he desires you. And so, I'm thankful that God doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but chooses to continue to love and invest in his creation. Lord, thank you. Thank you that this is the true story. The story of, yes, heaviness and judgment, but also of tremendous mercy on your part toward us. I pray that we would remember your faithfulness to us, that we would remember that you desired to love us and to be with us. And I pray that we would walk the way that Noah did in this moment, that we would live lives that are dedicated to you and to following you, that are obedient to you.